Welcome to the podcast for Green Hill Church. You can find out more information about Green Hill Church and how to take your next step with Jesus online at greenhillchurch.com.
Well, last week we began a sermon series on joy, the gigantic secret of the Christian. And we saw that the Apostle Paul found great joy in the partnership that he had with the Philippians and in the promise that God would continue to work in their lives and in the progress of their spiritual development. Well, this week we look at another aspect of the life that is filled with joy. How is it that Paul can show so much joy and display so much happiness when he's in prison, when he's facing difficult circumstances? Paul is joyful in jail. You can hear it in his tone, in the almost breathless excitement that runs through these pages of the letter to the Philippians. And that central fact that Paul could be happy while he's in prison, it makes me wonder, why are so many people so unhappy? After all, our standard of living is a lot better than the generations before us. You know, people from ancient societies would look at what we can do on our smartphones and think we have conjured up some amazing bit of magic, wouldn't they? We have access to so much knowledge. We've been in the middle of a pandemic, and still we benefit from modern medicine, and over time we've seen lifespans increasing. And yet, we are more stressed, busy, depressed, anxious, and medicated than ever. What's going on? Why is joy so hard to come by? Why is joy so hard to fight for? Well, some people will say, well, the problem is we're just too busy. You know, we don't slow down enough. We don't take time to breathe, to enjoy what we have, or to focus on what it is that we really want in life. Now, I do think that is a problem. But is that the main reasons so many people are unhappy? Nothing stresses me out more than realizing I need to slow down. You know, or realizing that or the feeling like I alone am in charge of, responsible for my own happiness. And you know, the idea that you got to focus on what you want the most in life. Well, how do I even know what I want the most? Right? I mean, that varies from day to day for a lot of us, depending on what we're feeling or what we ate for dinner last night, you know? Like, the feeling changes over time. And here's another question. Why is it that so many people, when they finally achieve whatever it is that they've been striving for, when they finally get whatever it is that they think they wanted the most, and then they can slow down, why do so many of those people still say that they're dissatisfied? All of these questions bring me back to this letter, where, as over the next few weeks, we're going to be confronted by the Apostle Paul's example. Why does Paul, when things are not going his way, and when he doesn't like his circumstances, why does Paul seem so happy? And what can we learn from him? I think one of the problems that we have is that we're not small enough. We're not small enough to experience joy. In our minds and in our hearts, we are too big and important, and God is too small and irrelevant. And as long as we see ourselves as at the center of the universe, with everything revolving around us, God revolving around us, his people revolving around us, we won't know joy. We will not know joy. Why? Because our bigness crowds it out. In order to reach for higher joy, we have to lower ourselves. In order to receive bigger joy, we have to become smaller people. It's only when God is at the center of our existence, when he is big and we are small, that's when we discover joy. So let's watch this morning to see how the Apostle Paul can show us how to make ourselves small enough to experience joy, how to be small enough to experience joy. The first thing we see in the first few verses of the passage we read is that we ought to interpret our circumstances in light of God's purpose. Interpret your circumstances in light of God's purpose. This is the first way of lowering yourself, of becoming small enough to experience joy. Let me show you where I get that from, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly." So notice what Paul is doing. He's in jail. He recognizes in jail, but he's interpreting his circumstances in light of God's purposes. So do you see how crazy this sounds? Just for a moment, just step back and just think about what he's saying here. Paul is under house arrest. He is chained to a Roman guard. He's unable to get out and continue his ministry. And yet he's okay with it because he sees how the gospel is still getting out. Now, I mean, put yourself in Paul's situation for a minute. He's a traveling apostle. That's what he does. And now he's stuck. It's like being an Olympic racer. And when the gun fires and the race begins, your feet are chained to a gigantic rock. You know, or like being an Olympic swimmer who has to do the relay, but with one arm tied behind your back, right? I mean, this is a guy who has this mission and he's passionate about it and he can't do anything right now. He's stuck. May as well be incapacitated. He can't get out and he can't fulfill what he believes his mission to be. But he's not unhappy. He's not depressed over it all. He is joyful because he is able to interpret these circumstances in light of something bigger than himself, in light of the fact that the gospel is still spreading out beyond him. I mean, do you see that? He's talking about how he's chained to the guard of the imperial, but he's like, hey guys, it's not all bad. People are hearing the gospel because of how I'm stuck here. That's what he's saying. It's like, here he is in jail, and he's trying to encourage the Philippians. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul has rose-colored glasses on, or that Paul wouldn't get out of jail if he could, or that he could care less about his comfort. It doesn't mean he likes being there in prison. Don't think that. This isn't some Pollyanna vision of the world. No, I think what's going on here is that Paul is small enough to take joy in something so much bigger than himself. And that thing that's so much bigger than himself is the advance of the gospel and the plan of God. He takes confidence in the fact that the gospel flame is still burning. It's like a fire that won't go out no matter how much people try to smother it, no matter how many Christians the Romans imprison or behead or throw to the lions or burn at the stake, the gospel keeps spreading like wildfire. And Paul can be happy. He is happy there because he sees his own circumstances in light of the bigger picture, in light of something bigger than himself, the spread of the gospel. But there's something else here too. Paul says this. Paul is excited to see that other believers are gaining courage because of his imprisonment. So he's not just excited to see the gospel at work out there, but also inside here, in the hearts of his fellow Christians. He's like, hey, look on the bright side. Ever since I've been tossed in this prison, people are more fearless. It's like they've gotten more courageous in sharing the gospel. He sees that his imprisonment, as hard as it has been for him, surely has been for him, it's actually been good for the believers that he knows. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, once said, "A whiff of persecution sometimes puts backbone into otherwise timid Christians." You ever heard the testimonies of Christians who lived under communism or in a radical Islamic nation? Or in a place where there was a price to be paid for being a believer? My father-in-law was a Communist Party member in Romania, sent to spy on the Baptists and take note of who was making spiritual decisions. And it was when he was spying that he heard the gospel and gave his heart to Christ. And he faced derision from the party leaders and occasional threats and accusations, and he had to put up with communist informers who would sometimes be trailing him or watching him, but he never looked back. He never looked back. And I remember he came and he gave his testimony at a church that I once served in. And after his testimony, one of the deacons told the pastor of that church, "I just don't know if I'd have the courage to withstand all of that." Well, none of us know exactly what we do in a setting where there's a big price to be paid for living according to God's word. But one thing I do know is that when you see someone else's courage under fire, it often inspires you to move forward in faith with confidence, with boldness. It just does. You know, read the reports from the Voice of the Martyrs and organizations that show you, tell you contemporary stories of where it's hard to be a Christian, and it does something for your faith. It puts courage into you. So Paul, as bad as the situation is here, he's okay with everything because he sees himself as small. He doesn't magnify his situation in prison. He magnifies the gospel's advance, how the gospel is reaching unbelievers, and how the gospel is putting boldness in the hearts of Christians. And that's why he can be small enough to experience joy in this setting. It's not all about him. But now there's something else that Paul does. And this shows us how big his view of God is and how small his view of is of himself. Watch what happens next. This is number two. See competition in light of the gospel's advance. See competition in light of the gospel's advance. So first you interpret your circumstances in light of something bigger, in light of the gospel's advance. But secondly, you see competition in light of the gospel's advance. Let me show you where I see this in verses 15 through 17. It says, "To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment." Now, let me be real with you here. This passage steps on my toes. You know how when you're reading God's word and sometimes you come across a passage and it feels like it's directed right at you? Well, as a pastor and a speaker and a writer, goodness, I cannot help but read this passage and it feels like God is saying, "Wake up, Trevin. Don't be the judge of other people's motives for ministry, for preaching, teaching, writing, because as long as they're preaching my word faithfully, I can use it, even with bad motives." That's what's going on here. Paul is looking at rival apostles and teachers and some who are preaching the truth from pure and unselfish hearts, but others who have some bad motives. There are probably some other preachers out there that they want to outshine Paul. You know, they're envious. Some of them may actually be glad that Paul is sidelined for the time being. You know, they're profiting from the message of the gospel because of their selfish ambition. They may even be saying untrue things about Paul. Who knows? But whatever the case, even if they have untrue hearts and bad motives, they're proclaiming the truth about Jesus. And so Paul says, "You know what? The gospel is bigger than me. It's not about me. It's not about my reputation. It's about Jesus' reputation. So I'm going to be happy that the gospel is getting out there, even if the person who's spreading the gospel doesn't have their heart in the right place." See, that just, this mentality, this mindset, it just floors me. Because I could tell you what I'd be doing to that person's cell. I'd be taking down names of people who are maligning me, people who are casting doubt on me, people that are preaching the gospel with bad motives, and I'd be saying, you just wait, because when God breaks me out of here, I'll show you. You know, I think I'd be scheming in there, trying to regain my reputation as, you know, the best preacher out there. And you know what? If I were doing that, I'd be miserable. Miserable. Why? Because I'd be making myself big and the gospel small. I'd be seeing competition in light of my own advancement instead of the advance of the gospel. And as soon as you see yourself that way, As soon as your advancement matters more than the gospel's advance, as soon as you become that large in your own focus, you are killing your potential for joy. Because guess what? The world is not revolving around you. Quit comparing yourself to everyone else so that you can feel superior. Compare yourself to Jesus and you'll be done with that. So now that my toes have been stepped on for a minute, can I just do the same to you, okay? It's only fair. God sent it to me and I'm just paying it forward, all right? Do you feel envy or rivalry with anyone in this church? Someone who teaches in this group or who's involved in this ministry or who gets to sing a solo or someone who serves the church in a certain way? And do you feel like you're maybe better qualified and yet you got passed over when they were nominating people for that committee or for that leadership role or for that place of service? You ever look at someone else and think, you know, I could do better than that? I don't even know if they have their heart in the right place. They said something unkind about me once. Whatever. And so you stew in your bitterness and envy. Let me tell you, you're not small enough to be happy. You're too big. Put yourself out of the picture and ask yourself the question, is the church being served? Is God being glorified? Is the gospel going forward? Don't ask, could I do that better? That's the wrong question. Instead, you judge your competition in light of gospel advance, not your own status. Playing the comparison game will rob you of your joy. It happens when you compare yourself to other people. It happens when you compare circumstances in life too. Maybe some things that happen in your life that are tough, that are difficult. And you look at other people's lives, other people who seem less deserving than you or less deserving of blessing, and you wonder, why have so many bad things happened to me and not that person? Why does that brother and sister in Christ, why do they seem to, just everything seems to go so well for them, and here I am trying to serve the Lord and trying to do the right thing and trying to be the best husband or best wife or, you know, best father or mother, and yet this is what I'm having to deal with. Why is, and you start comparing things. And let me tease this out for just a minute, because for some of you, the comparison trap is bigger than just the way that you view things here at church. For some of you, your whole life revolves around you and your own problems and your own desires to the point that now you can't enjoy anything. Here's the deal. If you're going to shrink yourself down to size, you need to be grateful for the people that God has put around you, not the people you wish God has put around you. If you're going to be small enough for joy, then you need to be grateful for what you do have, not what you wish you had. And that means we ought to be small enough to experience awe and wonder and gratitude about everything that God has given us. See, that's where the Apostle Paul is. The Apostle Paul could have been saying, he could have been griping in that prison cell. He could have been saying, God, there are people with selfish ambition. Why can't they be under house arrest instead of me? That's not what Paul says. Paul is happy even if people who are less deserving, so to speak, are out there succeeding, that the gospel's going forth. He is thankful for what he does have, and he has a sense of awe and wonder and gratitude even about the few things that he has. Let me just show you how this comparison thing works out. Let me tell you something. You've got to be thankful for everything God has given us. You will never delight in an apple if you are wishing you had an orange. You will never be able to marvel at a tulip if you are comparing it to a rose. You know, a lot of people look out of their life and they're like, well, the grass is always greener over here. Okay, but wait, there's grass, okay? What a marvelous carpet this earth is covered in. The comedian Louis C.K. captured this sentiment a few years ago. He told Conan O'Brien, he said, everything is amazing right now and nobody is happy. And he mentions people who complain about how bothersome their experience was in the airport or the airplane. And then he says, and what happened next? Did you fly in the air incredibly like a bird? Did you partake in the miracle of human flight? And then he yells, you're sitting in a chair in the sky. Now, everyone laughs because in that one moment, the truth is presented so starkly that we can't help but marvel. But here comes the comparison trap again. Watch how easy it will be for you to lose your sense of wonder and for that sense of wonder to deflate when next time you fly, you miss out on the peanuts and the pretzels or you can't get the movie to play right on your personalized screen, you know? This week, I was flying back from Washington, D.C., and there was some weather issues and some inbound flights problems on Thursday afternoon, and my flight kept getting delayed and delayed and delayed, and so I thought, you know, I need to go over my sermon for Sunday, and I was all kind of mad and grumpy about it, and I get to this part in the sermon, I'm like, you've got to be kidding, Lord. Because, look, we cannot be truly grateful for fleeting moments of happiness if we believe we deserve each and every one of them. We've got to see ourselves as graced before we can be grateful. And that brings us back to Paul. He is graced. He believes it is a mighty privilege to be doing anything for Christ and for his kingdom. Who cares if other people are doing more right now while he is languishing in prison? It's not about him. It's not about him. He doesn't deserve to draw breath, much less write a letter to the Philippians. See, he is small enough to experience joy. And we're about to see what's underneath that whole perspective. See, it's the gospel promises that we looked at last week about what God promises to do in the lives of the Philippians to help them grow in their knowledge and love. And what we looked at last week, that God is going to finish the work that he has started in them. We're about to see what that looks like when Paul applies those gospel promises to himself. Then he takes courage. So number three, Cameron mentioned it a minute ago. Take courage in light of gospel promises. Take courage in light of gospel promises. That's what Paul does. He takes those promises and then he begins to apply them to himself. Look at what it says in verses 18 through 20. He says, what does it matter, you know, that there are all these other preachers out there? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will, and I will continue to rejoice. Here's where the promises come in. Because I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is courageous in the present because he is confident in the future. And he makes a commitment. He says, I will continue to rejoice. And that is not an easy commitment for this guy to make. He doesn't know what the future holds. He doesn't know what they're going to do to him. He is not in control of his life at this moment, and yet he says, I'm in control of one thing. I will continue to rejoice. I will continue to rejoice. Why? He says, because I know that this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, my joy is a big part of the road to salvation. He's saying, yes, your prayers for me are going to have me delivered. Either I'm going to be delivered from prison, or eventually I'm going to be delivered from this life and into the hands of God. Either way, I win. And yes, he says, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is here. I know him. I sense him. I move forward with the Spirit of Christ. But included in all of that, my joy is leading to the end. My rejoicing is a part of my salvation. No matter what happens next, I know what happens last. That's Paul's mentality. Commenting on this passage nearly 1,700 years ago, John Chrysostom said, none of the distressing events in this present life can get its teeth into the great soul that loves wisdom. Did you catch that? Great soul. You say, but Trevin, you've been talking about becoming small enough for joy. What do you mean great? Ah, here's the beautiful irony. Because when you see God as big and you see yourself as small, your heart actually grows. Your soul gets bigger. You remember the Grinch who stole Christmas? Remember the moment when suddenly The Grinch saw himself as small and shrunken. What? Why? Because it was in light of the joy and the happiness that was on display in Whoville down below. And you remember how he felt this surge of joy and then his heart grew? There are too many Grinches in the Christian church today who have shrunken souls because we think we are the biggest and most important people in our own lives and because we are envious of other people's success or other people's joy or other people's lives. Paul shows a different way. A different way. Seeing God as the biggest and most important thing in life, that's what enlarges your soul. And once your soul is enlarged, you see more. You see the world for what it is. As long as you are alive, you are here to bring Christ glory. And when you die to bring Christ glory. You can rejoice in the Spirit knowing this. Let me show you how this plays out. First, when you are in worship, you need to be focused on how Christ may be honored in your body, whether in life or death. God's promises are true. And so when you are in worship, when you're singing, when you're here in worship services, don't focus on your preferences. Don't focus on your preferences. Oh, I wish we wouldn't sing that song so much. Oh, why can't we do things this way? Oh, I really don't like this sermon series. Whatever. You focus on God being grand, not the greatness of your own preferences. You will never experience joy in worship if you're judging the worship experience as if it's all for you. It's not. It's not. The whole point of worship is so that you will experience joy when you make yourself small and you sing your lungs out to a very great God. Secondly, if you're going to experience joy in your salvation, you need to shrink yourself by seeing the grandeur of his handiwork. This is where it helps to get out in nature, to look at the world around you. Open your eyes. This is one way that we shrink ourselves and we magnify God, through childlike faith in the wonders all around us. When we're not at the center of the universe, we feel wonder and gratitude for ordinary things. But it takes discipline. It takes discipline to see the wonder in the ordinary. That's why a Wheaton College professor, Clyde Kilby, once made a list of daily resolutions in order to awake his soul to the sheer glory of existence. These were a few of his resolutions. He said, "At least once every day, I shall look steadily up at the sky and remember that I, a consciousness with a conscience, am on a planet traveling in space with wonderfully mysterious things above and about me. I shall open my eyes and ears. Once every day, I shall simply stare at a tree, a flower, a cloud, or a person. I shall not then be concerned to ask what they are, but simply be glad that they are." To look at the world, see, it takes discipline. It takes discipline. People who see themselves as great are blind to the greatness of the things around them. They're blind to the wonderful people around them. People who see themselves as great only see the flaws in everyone else. They can't see the beauty of the person across the table from them. They only see where that person doesn't measure up. They can't see the beauty of the soul. And people who see themselves as great are rarely thankful. Ann Voskamp says, "Satan is an ingrate. Satan's sin becomes the first sin of all humanity, the sin of ingratitude. Our fall was, has always been, and always will be, that we aren't satisfied in God and what he gives." See, when you're at the center of your life, you interpret all of your circumstances as if they're about you. And you think about how everything affects you. You don't actually interpret your life in light of anything bigger. Moms here who stay at home, you won't have joy if you think of your daily work at the house as a drudgery that just interferes with all the other plans that you would have. No, you have the opportunity to create, to do work that creates a haven for your family to thrive in a hostile world, to raise up the next generation, an army of believers. Moms and dads who work outside the home, you won't have joy if you only see your career as a stepping stone to your own satisfaction and comfort. No, you've got to see whatever it is that God has given you to do as a way of providing for your family and as a way for providing for the mission of God to move forward. Students in here, You're not going to have joy in your work. You're not going to have joy in school if you only see essays and exams as just a hurdle to pass on the way to a degree or to whatever job it is. No, your mind is a gift from God. It's to be stretched and utilized to the fullest extent possible for the glory of Jesus. See, until you see something else at the center, until you see God and His people at the center, and you see yourself at the periphery, until you see yourself as small and God as great, you will not experience the fullness of the joy of your salvation. Paul can rejoice because he interprets his circumstances in light of God's purpose. He sees competition in light of the gospel's advance, and he takes courage because of gospel promises. And what's amazing is that Jesus, the one who lived and who died for our sins and was raised again to new life, he became small. He became small. He left the throne of heaven, set aside the glory that he shared with the Father, enclosed himself in the womb of a woman, and was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Why did he come? Why did he endure the cross? Why did he experience such shame? The author of Hebrews says it was for the joy that lay before him. The joy, Jesus Christ, the source, the perfecter of our faith, for the joy that lay before him, he went to the cross. He did it all for the glory of God and for the love of the world. And this is what he prayed before he died. He said, "Father, I made your name known to my disciples and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. I speak these things in the world so that they may have my," what? "Joy completed in them." In other words, I've come so that our joy may overflow. Joy is contagious. God, give us a church full of people small enough to experience joy. If you're here today and you crave happiness, the joy that you see on display in the Apostle Paul, know that God wants you to know that joy today. He does. He loved you by sending his son to die for you so that your joy may be complete. And he loves you now. He wants his joy to be yours. If you're a believer, he wants you to experience the joy of salvation. If you're not a Christian, he wants you to find eternal joy in him. This invitation we're about to have is for you to come before God in humility, in smallness, to receive the joy that only he can offer. Would you stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, again this morning, we're challenged by the example and the words of the Apostle Paul. The display of joy that he has under such terrible circumstances. It's a challenge to us, Lord. It convicts us. So many times we are unable to experience joy because we are too big in our own minds and hearts. We don't see ourselves in light of you. We see you and everything else in light of us. Lord, I pray that you would change our perspective this morning, that you would grow our souls so that we would be all about you and your kingdom and your glory, that we would magnify your name, not our own, and that in everything you would receive glory, Lord, because it's only in you that we find true joy and happiness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast for Green Hill Church. For more information about Green Hill Church, go to greenhillchurch.com. Thanks for listening.